Rasulullah used to recite the Holy Quran, isn't it? So it was then that he used his intellect. What should I do? Should I listen to this person? Like, should I hear him or not? And at the end of the day, he was like, let me just listen to what he's saying and I can decide whether it's right or wrong. And that is the time he listens and he feels that it is truth and he accepts the correct religion, mm-hmm. the religion of Islam, of course, through Amir al-Mu'mineen. Imam Ali takes him to Rasulullah and that's when he accepts Islam. Okay, so about how to counter this, like I would say, you have to speak openly about the rules instead of just enforcing them. Example, when we speak to teens, okay, we have to speak about why this rule is. Example, when your teen comes to you and he's like, okay, I want to do this. And you say him, no, you're not allowed to. Okay, this is not allowed. That's it. Instead of saying no, give them the reason. Like, okay, this is not allowed because. Yeah. This because helps your teen or the child, whoever it might be, even the elder, to act, to ponder upon what it's told, the reason, whether it's correct or not. Mm-hmm. And then he can put it into action. Yeah. Rather than just enforcing, okay, you're not allowed to do this, you're allowed to do this. This is like a police thing, okay, or a kind of judging thing.
So we have to start the answer with an if clause.
Uh-huh, exactly.
If you touch the fire, you'll get burned. Mm-hmm. If you do this, something happens to you. So that's one solution if you want to tackle with that issue with your children. And we know that childhood has got a very important role in who you're going to become in future. If we want to go for some more of solutions, what would be your recommendation, Sister Zainab?
Number one, I would appreciate what brother said, understanding the wisdom behind the prohibition. If something is prohibited, especially in Islam, mm-hmm. there's definitely always wisdom behind it.
Like for example, the issue of hijab.
Right. It's for both. Like chastity, number one, mm-hmm. is for both men and women. But it has an increased sense for women because women are blessed with more beauty, physically, apparently, in their intellects.
Of course.
So, yeah. I hope Brother Liaquat does not get offended.
But no worries. Go ahead. I'm listening.
Imam Sadiq actually says that, and he says that women should not feel pride because of this. They should express gratitude because of this increased with beauty. So it's according to like religion has this wisdom behind it. Like whatever is beautiful, keep it concealed. It's not meant for every third person, right?
So for whatever that is forbidden for you, be it hijab or be it anything else, like a special food that is forbidden for you, there is a wisdom behind it.
Rather than looking at it as a restriction, mm-hmm. I must go and look at the wisdom behind it. And I think another solution to it is to look at the positives. For example, why do I always look at the forbidden laws or forbidden rules? Why don't I look for what is allowed?
Yeah.
When I always keep my mind focused towards what is not allowed, I may take things negatively always. So just to think positively about teen, I have to be thinking, looking at what is allowed.
Yeah, and do not look at the little box you have created for yourself of the things that is not allowed or forbidden for you. Go for this vast ocean of the things that are allowed for you and not just forbidden. By the way, I just mentioned this very thing that it's not like this, that whatever that is forbidden, you don't even think about it. I guess even in Islam, we don't have such a recommendation that you have to omit the question that you have in your mind. No, we do not deal with issues like this. We go and search, and as you just mentioned rightly, we search for the wisdom behind everything. If there is any way, yes, I can find it. But if there is no way, I don't have to dig deep into the Pandora's box. Now, this is actually the very last part of today's episode. I wish both of you could conclude whatever was said in today's episode about the forbidden effect.
You can kind of give other options, mm-hmm. like which are related to it, maybe. there's one thing called choice and control. When your kid wants something, okay, like he wants to play more of the video game. Example.
By the way, these things could be applied to adults as well.
Yeah, definitely.
Like
definitely.
The adults, when they fixate their perspective on something, mm-hmm. it's very difficult to tell them not to.
Exactly. That is where you give them choice.
Yeah.
Example. I'm just giving you a simple example. That is like when the kid wants to play more, you're going to say, okay, either you do your homework or you play for 2 more minutes. Mm-hmm. You see, you are giving him choice and you are also controlling the scenario completely, actually. You're giving him choice. Of course, he's going to say 2 more minutes, okay? Mm-hmm. But the 2 minutes is very limited, okay?
Yeah.
So it's choice as well as control at the same time. It can be applied in all the age groups, I would say. And or try to distract him, try to distract the person from the topic, from whatever forbidden effect is happening over there. Try to distract strategy, I would say. Through these, and of course, there are other means as well. Like you can praise him or that person. Like you can praise for the act and tell him, you know what? Example, you know, you do that act as well, more beautifully. Like example, he's doing something which shouldn't be done. And you praise for something which he likes to do, okay?
Yeah.
And which is allowed, okay?
Yeah.
So praising and diverting in mm-hmm. that manner. And there are different strategies, I would say. And inshallah, through these strategies, I would say, inshallah, it can be
maybe
solved.
Maybe in future, yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe in future we would have time to go through those psychological strategies
inshallah.
Because that's very important, I guess.
Yes,
okay,
yes.
Sister Zainab.
Well, I think, you know, if you start with yourself, if you start resisting small satanic temptations, if you start fighting with them, this practice of self-discipline will help you overcome mm-hmm. the forbidden effect. Because when I start with small steps of self-discipline, it will increase my capability, it will increase my patience, and it will ultimately help me see things. And if I educate myself about faith, strengthen faith, if I educate myself about Islam as well, it will, this change in perspective will actually help me look at things differently out of the box.
Yeah. Well, I guess the road not taken is always pretty much enchanting for everyone out there, but we have to remember the story of Adam and Eve as well. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أما rise again let us see daylight again once again.
Sobh International Media Festival
Part 2.
Today I'll be talking to a journalist who, through his fact-finding mission, has become an expert on Islamic jihadi groups. One of his quotes is this: "During my relentless pursuit of the truth, I've discovered that it has many faces, and each one of us will only believe his own definition of what truth is." This is SOAP, and I'm your host, Hassan Tavakoli.
Radwan Murtada was born in Libya in 1984 and moved to Lebanon in 1993. In 2007, he started his professional career as a journalist at Al Akhbar newspaper. Since then, he's worked as a journalist, documentary filmmaker, researcher, writer, executive producer, and assignment producer. In 2014, he founded Blue House Film, a production company based in Beirut, Lebanon.
Radwan Murtaza, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Speaking about documentaries, 42 documentaries, how do you find the time to make these? You know, how old are you to begin with?
40.
40. I mean, 42 documentaries. You know, if you want to divide
yes.
them into, you know, calculate some things, that would be, you know, when did you start making documentaries? When was the very first time you started making documentaries? What age?
بلشت أنا.
I have begun making films since 2008, but I founded a production company in 2013. At the beginning, given that I was in contact with jihadists, wanted people, and drug dealers, I was a field producer for most of foreign journalists who arrived in Lebanon. I worked on myself and learned. I made two films in Syria where I was the cameraman, the director, and the journalist at the same time, as I didn't want to endanger someone's life, and decided to risk my life alone and didn't accompany anyone. I made two films, one of them named Yabrud Battle and the other one on Qalamun Mountains, where I filmed the extremist groups that were striking Lebanon and sending car bombs to Lebanon. Subsequently, some documentaries can take several years. I'm currently working on one of that nature because it covers different aspects. Other documentaries can be made in 2 or 3 months. When films take more time, it's usually due to the need to obtain permits for interviews or because of the lengthy process of obtaining necessary documents. Making documentaries is like writing articles. Practicing makes them easier. It might take several days to write an article, but with practice, you can write an article in 2 hours. Given my experience in making documentaries, I know how long each phrase of it takes, including editing. Even when I conduct an interview, I know what I want, so I rarely get surprised by the answers of the interviewee. I usually know the answers that they will say and know which part of it I'll use in my film. The process of making a documentary or a movie is enjoyable. It's a creation of something that didn't exist. It allows you to present your views. Films are like historical documents. They are familiar to books. This is how the Syrian Revolution grew its beard, was my first book. But the number of readers is less than the number of viewers, as people prefer the easiest thing. I love making documentaries as they combine writing and filming. There's a better thing, which is drama, as you reach a wider audience. All the journalists, the directors, and producers wanted to reach the largest possible number of people.
Yes, that's a very important point that many people and many journalists say, and many artists, in fact, say that, you know, it's the art of communication, communicating with people and sending them their, sending messages and telling different stories.
Exactly.
Most of your work, your documentary work, is literally all of it is basically political. Have you ever, found interest in, entering the field of non-political documentaries or cinematic stuff?
Political documentaries are my passion as they deliver a message. The problem of those films is that they are good just for a specific time and they can only be watched later by those who are searching the archive. Unlike cultural and social documentaries, such as those on music that I previously mentioned, they can be good for any time and place. Some films like drama persist and can be watched at any time. Hollywood is spending billions of dollars on making movies because they promote their lifestyle and deliver specific messages and try to show that the U.S. can control the planet. Even when Israelis decided to begin producing, they made a number of series, including Tehran. When someone watches it, they will wonder who produced it and how it became famous, given that it's a mess. Cinema and media is a weapon. There are not too many people interested in politics. For example, the new generation is not interested in politics, so you have to make them familiar with it using alternative methods. Apart from newspapers, news bulletins, and political talk shows, you can use social media platforms and short videos that are affordable to form their mindset. Movies and series are also helpful as the new generation can be influenced by their protagonists. Consequently, you can direct him to what you believe is the right path.
What would your advice be to aspiring filmmakers and journalists who want to, follow in your footsteps, make documentaries and, get into the work you do? What would your advice be to them?
I'm not sure if I'm in a position to give advice, but I think the most important thing is insistence. Working in this field is tiring as it affects your personal life. Your entire life revolves around work, which consumes a significant amount of time. Searching for new ideas and trying to reveal truth require time. As I enjoy my work, time passes without me noticing. If you're not passionate about this job and if you lack resoluteness, you won't be able to persist in doing it. And if you manage to persist in doing it without passion, you'll be an employee doing your routine job. I didn't want to be an employee and to abide by specific working hours. So I established my own company to take control of my time. But actually, it's my job that's taking control of my time. So you have to do this job with passion and determination and view it as a hobby that makes money and not as a job. Because if you considered that as a job, you wouldn't succeed.
Yes, the life of a journalist and a filmmaker together is very difficult, as you said. One has not doesn't have a life.
Crazy, you know? People, and
yeah. But so how do you balance that? You know, work and your personal life. How do you balance it?
I just got married about a year ago, and my first child was born just 40 days ago. So work has affected my personal life. I try to create a balance between them, but I have failed to do so. Still, I hope to make that balance, which is so hard. People who succeed in both of their personal life and professional life deserve applause. I hope I'll make that someday.
And so how will that new life that you've, you know, brought into your own life, okay, a wife, a child, how would that affect your future cinematography?
Now I've become more selective. In the past, I worked on various topics, but now the works that I choose to make should be iconic because I dedicate my time to them at the expense of my daughter, wife, and family. So these works should have a message and benefit the people. After all, none of us will last forever, so I hope my work will speak for me.
Would you like your daughter to follow in your footsteps? To be a journalist or a film director or something?
I would like my daughter to become a film director because of the risks associated with being a journalist. I've faced many threats, and there have been repeated attempts to hack my cell phone by various parties, even by governments. I was the first one in Lebanon to be targeted by a company cooperating with Israel that hacks the journalists' cell phones. I was based in the UAE. Journalists are always threatened by whoever you write an article about them. Consequently, journalists have to be careful when they are moving. I'm calm and know how to handle those issues and also have an experience. But I think this profession can be so dangerous and stressful for a girl. Therefore, I won't encourage my daughter to become a journalist, but I will encourage her to become a film director.
At the end of every show of ours, we request our guest to look into the camera opposite them and speak their mind, you know, to whomever they want to address, you know, to the world, to whoever they have in mind. Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, in this episode, we spoke a lot about me, but amidst our conversation, I emphasized that resistance fighters are being martyred for the sake of a just cause that they embrace. They are defending me and my family in Lebanon. At the same time, our people in Palestine are brutally killed amid the silence of the world. This scene highlights that we are at a crossroad that shows who supports the truth and who supports the oppressor. Since October 7, a new chapter of history has been written. We shouldn't forget that. We also should keep praying for the resistance fighters. Moreover, we have to continue to wield our words, weapons, and every possible means to build a better future for us and for our region, to be able to liberate our countries and be independent from global arrogance, and to build countries full of justice, safety, and stability. This speech may be dismissed by some people as mere slogans after they had been repeated by officials, but those words should be transformed into tangible actions. We can build a better society.
And we thank our guest Radwan Murtada from Lebanon for taking part in this program. Until another program, from me, Hassan Tavakoli, and the rest of the team here, it's goodbye.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from iranradio.ir. Well, in this program, what we do is to talk about some of the viewpoints and sentences of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, who was the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and then try to shed light and talk about some of the points in these statements. Well, about condemning conceit and self-love, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "A person afflicted with ujb never cares to rectify himself. Rather, he considers himself as a pious and virtuous person and never thinks of purging himself from sins. The curtain of ujb and the thick veil of conceit prevents him from seeing his shortcomings." Well, this viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is about a miserable consequence of ujb, which is neglecting one's own shortcomings. Conceit causes selfishness and vanity, which are the causes of people's dissatisfaction and humiliation. It turns one's eyes away from noticing his own defects. The conceited forgets his sins and causes himself many damages, since negligence of the sins stops against repentance to God and exposes his wrath. You know, humility comes from knowing about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his names and attributes and his greatness, venerating him, loving him, and being in awe of him. And also from knowing about oneself and one's faults and weakness. From that may develop the attitude of humility, which means feeling helpless before God and being humble and compassionate towards his slaves, so that the person does not feel superior towards anyone or think that he has any right over anyone else. Rather, he thinks that others are better than him and that their rights come before his. This is a characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to those whom he loves, honors, and draws close attention to them.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
In fact, humbleness raises one's status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, charity does not diminish wealth. Allah does not increase a man in anything for his pardoning others but in honor, and none humbles himself for Allah but Allah raises him.
this narration is representative of the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when his servant sees his own shortcomings before others. And Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, just in line with this narration, warned us about conceit and the malicious consequences of it on the soul of an individual. Okay, well, dear listeners, we have no more time to continue this episode. For ending, let me just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about condemning conceit and self-love. He says, "A person afflicted with ujb never cares to rectify himself. Rather, he considers himself as a pious and virtuous person and never thinks of purging himself from sins. The curtain of ujb and the thick veil of conceit prevents him from seeing his shortcomings." Thank you very much for listening to us. And until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher. An introduction into the most important Islamic teachings and concepts. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Alevian. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Alevian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about al-tahsin wal-taqbih. We can say these two terms, which are can be generally translated into English as goodness and badness. Let's talk a little bit about first the definition. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you this time, brother. Husn wal qubh or al tahsin wal taqbih, what are they?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Husn means good or goodness, and qubh means badness or evilness, we can say. So the question is that when a person performs an action,
yes,
and sometimes we consider this action as an evil action, sometimes good action. The main question here is that where does this goodness and evilness come from?
Uh-huh.
Where do they come from? How do we say that, for example, this action is evil and that action is good?
All right.
Some people are of the view that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Sharia tells us that first this action is good and that action is bad, based on Sharia law, we say something is good, something is bad.
Okay.
Okay. But some people are of the view that no, Without Sharia also, people or man is able to understand what is good and what is bad.
Based on rationality and
based
logic.
Based on rationality, okay. Yes. So prior to any religion, the people understood that what is good and what is bad.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the second idea.
Husn
al-qubh al-aqli means that if our reason, our intellect is able to understand, to identify what is good and what is bad, this is rational goodness and rational evilness.
All right.
But opposed to this idea, that's another idea that, okay, only religiously talking we understand what is good and what is bad. Without religion, we are not able to distinguish between good and bad.
All right. Okay.
So, and then the main question here is that when, for example, a prophet comes to you for the first time.
All right.
And he is, for example, God forbids, he is a liar. Then can you accept his invitation? Can you accept him as a prophet or not?
This question is out of logic. How is it possible a prophet is a liar?
Exactly. Okay. Why is it out of logic? Because now you said it by your rational. By your reason you said that.
Yes.
That it is impossible that there is a prophet and he is a liar.
He's a prophet of guidance and he's a liar.
But he's a liar.
That's right, okay.
Why? Because lying is bad itself. By itself it is bad.
Yes.
Without considering any Sharia.
All right.
Okay? So that is why we say that the prophet can never be a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So why do we say this? While this prophet is for the first time he comes to you, there's no any revelation yet.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
How do you identify, how do you distinguish between bad and good? The rational goodness and badness is this idea.
All right.
That says that prior to any religion, we are able to understand what is good and what is bad.
For example, consider time Prophet Muhammad, the advent of Islam. Prophet Muhammad came to Arab Peninsula. He was born over there. He could see the bad deeds of the people over there, and all of a sudden he's ordering the people not to do and to do these good deeds, for example. So why not the logic and the rational power of the Arabs work on that time, Brother Alavian? I mean, for instance, there were so many bad deeds. For example, one of them was burying the girls alive, because this was a disgrace for Arab men, especially the head of the tribes, the aristocrats of the time, to have a baby girl. This was a disgrace for them. They were the powerful baby boys.
Bismillah.
So the rational would say that do not kill anybody but a girl or boy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Well, the question that you raised is not going to be that much related to the topic. Why?
Okay.
Let me actually clarify the topic. Because this is a question in the Islam world.
Yes.
I mean, this is a controversial issue among the Muslims, that some, they say that, are there any real goodness or badness? When you are talking about the pre-Islam era, so this concept has not been there. I mean, to see if they are doing something based on logic or based on their whims or based on their worldly attractions, right?
So you mean weren't there reasonable people?
No, I don't want to say that there was no reasonable people at that time. There were some believers, those who believed in the uniqueness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this question is something, a question among the Islamic theologians.
Yes.
That they want to prove that there is a goodness and badness which comes out of intellect. I mean, that person can judge it based on his own intellect or mind. Or some, again, in the same religion, that is in Al-Islam, there are some other scholars or theologians that they believe that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says is good, it is verified and approved, and whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it's bad, it has intrinsic badness.
All right.
So this was not a question in pre-Islam era. This is what I want to say. I mean, so what is the core of discussion? The core of discussion here is to see that based on the knowledge of ethics, akhlaq, is goodness or badness, or are the excellences absolute or relative?
All right.
So if we believe on the goodness and badness of, in the rational goodness and badness of actions, then we shall have the absoluteness of excellences and absoluteness of values.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So otherwise, there is a relativeness. I mean, this concept comes up. So we want to say that there is a discussion or a debate among the scholars that this goodness or badness has a rational root or a religious one.
All right.
So scholars and theologians...
And not necessarily these two confirm each other, isn't it? There might be some, for example, rational goodness and evils which their religion does not confirm.
The one that believes in the rational, actually, it goes with the other side. But the other side, no. I mean, it cannot be compatible with the first side.
All right.
Why am I saying this? Because those who believe on the rational goodness and badness of actions, they give a right to your intellect. Thinking, right? كلما حكم به العقل حكم به الشعب.
All right.
Right? Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you an internal prophet.
Yes.
This internal prophet helps you to
a
decide.
Criteria, internal
yeah,
prophet.
This criteria.
Yeah, that's right.
So when you believe on the intrinsic or essential or rational goodness and badness of actions, then due to the help of this internal prophet, you will have this right to even understand the criteria of religion, because it goes based on the religion. I mean, this idea itself comes from religion. This is what the Ma'asum says, infallible Imam says, or the Holy Prophet says, But the other side, if you believe that this goodness and badness is something out of religion, so it cannot be rational anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So it cannot be, I mean, it cannot be compatible with the first view.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And Sheikh Rouhani, is it possible that the places are changed? I mean, something which is considered as a good action will be considered a bad one? In another, for example, religion or system of thought? Or no, again, we can say that based on the common fitra or the intrinsic nature of the human beings, all the good actions will be considered good in all religions and all ideologies, and all bad actions as bad ones and the evil ones.
You know, when the theologians and philosophers give the example, the best example for good and bad action, they mention dhulm or oppression and justice.
All right.
They say that being just and being fair is good.
All right.
And being oppressive is bad and evil.
Mm.
So then, whatever action that is that could be considered as a kind of oppressive action, that should be considered as a bad action.
All right.
Whatever action that is in line with justice and fairness, that should be considered as a good action.
All right.
This is what our reason, what our intellect understand, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But of course, sometimes when it comes to some of the religions, some of the beliefs that different people have, they might have different kind of lifestyles, they might have different kind of ideologies, beliefs. Of course, there might be sometimes something can be good action in some religion and some other religions. Yeah, that is something else.
That's why, for example, nowadays we could see that the people of Palestine, Gaza, Lebanon are under the oppression of Israel. So there are so many irreligious people all across the world who, based on their rational and the rational power, isn't it?
Yeah, of course,
consider the Israel's actions as genocide, ethnic cleansing, and a kind of, we can say, atrocity, isn't it, sir?
Yeah, for example, if you kill innocent person, that is a bad action.
Civilians, for example.
Wherever is this action performed by anyone, that would be considered by our intellect as an evil action, because it is the example of an oppressive action, because the person is innocent, civilian, or children, kids, for example, in the kindergarten, in hospital, for example, in sick people.
In schools, at universities, that's right.
Yeah, for example, if you kill these kind of people, that is, of course, why is this bad? Because it is oppression.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? But, for example, in the battlefield, when you kill the soldiers of your enemies, so because that is in the fighting, and they know, both sides know that they might be killed, and they freely decided to come to the battlefield, that would not be considered as oppression.
So on that time, what would be the help of religion to such a concept?
Religion gives you this criteria that if your intellect tells you...
No, I mean, doesn't the intellect give you the criteria?
look, we want to say that first Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you something to even decide that this religion is good, or I mean this elements of religions are good or bad.
That is the very rationality.
This comes from first. When you approved it for yourself that this religion is good to be followed, mm-hmm. then you will have the help of religion through revelation, through wahi, right? But again, I want to say that in order to prove this religion and the functionality of this religion, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed you an aql, or yes. intellect. So based on that, you prove the necessity of religion.
All right.
But I wanted to mention a point here, related to the question of yours. Still, the intellect tells us that massacre, genocide is something bad. I mean, yes. But again, based on some holy ignorance, what we call it, jahl al-muqaddas.
Holy ignorance.
Due to holy ignorance of some, let's say the followers of any religion, even Islam, so they here cannot, due to this misunderstanding,
yes.
they sometimes think that, okay, whatever is being done there can be a right for the Israelis okay. to do so.
It's a kind of justification.
Yeah, they justify this.
Yes, that's right.
So okay. when you lost the whole intellect and the benefits of the intellect, right. what would be, outcome of this loss in your existence would be this, that you agree with this massacre or genocide mm-hmm. that is happening there.
Okay. And at that time, just look at how the place of good and evil or good and bad are changed in maybe today's world. Such contradictions, radical contradiction that you could see in the words and in the actions of the people. For example, killing civilian is a bad action by any law, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, whether it is, for example, secular law or religious law.
So it is due to the sickness of the intellect of some. We have in our supplications, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us a comprehensive aql, mm-hmm. right? To comprehensive intellect.
Yes.
So when it has been diseased, if it is diseased and if it is actually lost, then the outcome would be this. I mean, a sort of, let's say, misunderstanding would come up or a misconception that you yes. think, what is wrong. I mean, okay. your intellect is not working properly anymore. You think that what is called yes. oppression by right. the just people of the
yes,
earth
yes, yes.
is something else in your mind.
And maybe one of the reasons, Shaykh Rouhani, we must trust religion more than rationality is that we cannot trust rationality. Mm-hmm. I mean, you cannot trust our power of thinking and reasoning, because sometimes the human beings are going to lose control of that. For example, today, the killing of the people. Based on the most rational criteria, the people are killing each other. Religion is of use over here, isn't it? To control that.
The point is that our intellect or our reason is able to identify or to distinguish between evil and good, basically. And it's a very basic way, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Those very clear, very self-evident goodness and badness or evilness, they are understandable. But the point is that when it comes to different instances or masadiq, which is termed in theology, Islamic theology and logic, when it comes to the instances of this oppression or, let's say, justice, we might make mistakes.
All right.
This is the problem, okay? That sometimes there is a good action, it is not a kind of oppressive action, but due to the fact that we are under, for example, the influence of mass media, social networking
yes.
or propaganda. Sometimes we might be misguided by this kind of very powerful, strong or influential kind of propaganda against something good. And we might consider it as an evil kind of thing and bad. So that is why it is said that when it comes to the revelation or wahi, when it is when something is proven by wahi and by revelation that is good, and that is always good. Whenever yes. you see that there are some people who might sometimes misinterpret or express this idea as a bad idea, then of course, or a good idea as a bad idea, or bad idea as a good idea, then of course, as you rightly mentioned, you have to trust the religion and wahi, because in yes. wahi there is no mistake, because yes. it is the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the error and the mistakes is impossible.
Yes.
No error occurs in the ma'rifah or the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also in the application of that knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So that, of course, when something is proven by religion that is good, even if sometimes we might not be able to clearly understand its goodness,
yes,
we have to consider again that it is
yes.
a good action.
That's right.
because later we might understand, or okay, later we might be able to better understand that situation.
All right. We do not have complete comprehensive knowledge about exactly most of, we can say, the actions, the results of our actions. This is but exactly what was predicted by the religion of Islam. For example, at the time of Imam al-Hussein, everybody thought that Yazid is victorious. And I mean, by all the criteria, by the aql of the time, Yazid was victorious. But the history have shown that Hussein's blood was victorious. Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Alevian and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the two concepts of al-tahsin wal-taqbih. It was very kind of you, of the amal, of the deeds. May Allah help us to be always among the people who do good deeds and not the bad deeds, inshallah. I mean, the real good deeds. Thank you very much. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Please, for more information, visit our website, our new website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The U.S.-Israeli entity maneuver just hit a critical point. The American ambassador to Lebanon, Lisa Johnson, handed Speaker Navi Berri a so-called ceasefire agreement between Lebanon and Zionist Israel. But let's call it what it is, a one-sided ultimatum cooked up by the U.S. and the Israeli regime. Here's the deal they're pushing. Lebanon either accepts their terms or faces a ramped-up, even bloodier war in the coming months. And the details? They're staggering. It's not just about reviving UN Resolution 1701 from 2006. It's about adding layers of control. Zionist Israel demands international guarantees to dismantle Hezbollah's entire military infrastructure, both above and below ground. They want a beefed-up Lebanese army paired with UNIFIL forces to control border crossings, air and sea access. And all this while Zionist Israel clings to its so-called security needs south of the Litani. Oh, and what about withdrawing from Lebanese land? They're only talking about pulling back a few meters, nothing substantial. Then there's this kicker. They're pushing for an international committee featuring the United States of America, the UK, France, and maybe an Arab country like Jordan to oversee this whole scheme. But who gets the final say? Surprise, surprise, Zionist Israel insists it does. And if the Lebanese army doesn't do what Zionist Israel wants, the agreement gets scrapped and the attacks resume. This isn't a peace offer. It's a smokescreen. They're trying to repackage aggression as diplomacy while tightening their grip on Lebanese sovereignty. Behind the scenes, Zionist Israel is banking on this so-called agreement to weaken the resistance, dismantle defenses, and redraw the balance of power in the region. They want Lebanon disarmed, vulnerable, and under their watchful eye. But let's be clear, the resistance isn't just a military force. It's a symbol of dignity and self-determination. For every meter they hold, there's a history of resilience and a message that Lebanon will not bow. Zionist Israel might be writing the draft, but they're forgetting one thing. Lebanon doesn't take ultimatums. It makes history. Essentially, they're asking us to sign a death warrant for ourselves, giving Zionist Israel carte blanche to attack whenever it pleases. Funny, right? Not really. Keep your eyes on the front lines, folks, because as we speak, those Zionist invaders are already inching back. This isn't just diplomacy, it's a power play, and Lebanon is not here to fold. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, I'm Marwa Osman.
The
U.S.-Israeli entity maneuver has reached a critical point, with Lebanon facing a one-sided ceasefire agreement designed to force its submission. But Lebanon isn't backing down. Hezbollah's resistance in the south is making the Israeli occupation pay a heavy price for its aggression. In this segment, we dive into the stakes of this power struggle and how Lebanon is rewriting the rules of defiance. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Omar Nashevi, academic and lawyer expert in human rights. A pleasure having you with us, Dr. Omar. Now, what do you think is the U.S.-Israeli entity ceasefire agreement revealing about the true intentions behind the Zionist regime's actions and aggressions on Lebanon? And how does it really serve their long-term strategic goals in our region?
Well, Lebanon is saying that we're ready to comply with the Resolution 1701 from 2006 in full, and we're ready to implement it in full. However, the Israelis and the Americans are trying to, make some, special arrangements and some amendments to the resolution, and that is a violation of international law. But that also reveals their plan. They want to. Their objective is to control Lebanon, and to control Lebanon after this massive destruction that they have been engaged in since almost a year now. They would want to end this war with an agreement that would give them the upper hand, where they can control the entirety of the Lebanese territory, and they would actually violate the Lebanese sovereignty. I mean, that is apparently the objective.
Well, but it seems that there is a lot of talk in the media that this ceasefire is happening. How much of it is happening, do you think?
Well, Lebanon has been very clear. Speaker Nabih Berri, the Speaker of Parliament, and the Prime Minister, Najib Mikati, have said that they will not give up any of Lebanon's territorial integrity. So therefore, the Israelis will have to withdraw completely from Lebanon. They will have to respect the fact that Lebanon is a founding member of the United Nations. So therefore, Lebanon has its basic rights, and you cannot actually impose on Lebanon these restrictions that are in the draft agreement that was presented recently. However, the Lebanese want this war to stop, but they do not want it to stop at any cost. So the agreement should be revised. There are some clarifications and some questions that are raised now. We're waiting for the Israelis to give the responses. We're waiting for American guarantees said that the Israelis will withdraw in full from the Lebanese territory and will cease to slaughter people and massacre innocent civilians in villages, as they have been doing for the past 2.5 months, and as they have been doing for the past 14 months in Gaza, and they've been engaged in a continuous genocide. So therefore, this will have to stop so that there is a solution for the whole region, not just for Lebanon. And that is in line with Resolution 1701 that mentions
definitely, but
explicitly
there's a new
Resolutions 242, 338, 1515.
Yes, all these resolutions are very important to look at, especially at the time being when there's a war against Lebanon. But why is the Israeli regime, Dr. Nashevi, insisting on including foreign forces like the United States of America or the UK or France or even Arab countries like Jordan, for example, to oversee the implementation of UN Resolution 1701, which you mentioned just now? And what does this reveal about Zionist Israel's concerns regarding Hezbollah and the Lebanese sovereignty itself?
Well, the Israelis had planned this attack on Lebanon to destroy Hezbollah completely, and they killed the leadership of Hezbollah, and they attacked Hezbollah in an unlawful way using the pagers, explosions, and they used unconventional weapons to bomb the entirety of the south and the Bekaa and the southern suburb of Beirut, and that is ongoing. So, well, this did not lead to the destruction of Hezbollah, and this was their objective. So since Hezbollah is still there and still capable of fighting them, and in the south the resistance is still strong and, blocking any attempts by the Israelis to invade Lebanon. So that shows that Hezbollah is in power, and it can easily confront the Israelis and continue to pose a threat on Israel and on the existence of the Zionist entity, and it will prevent the settlers from returning to the settlements in northern occupied Palestine. So what the Israelis want and what Netanyahu wants and the Americans, they want to create a kind of you know, an agreement where they can tell the settlers that they can go back to the northern settlements in northern occupied Palestine by having guarantees from the Americans, the French, the British, the Germans. They want to involve everyone in this so that they can come out of it as victorious. However, they're not victorious because they did not achieve the objectives. The war, the declared war objectives of the Israelis was to return the settlers to northern Palestine and was to destroy Hamas. Now, there was another also announcement by the new war minister,
Israel Katz,
who said he wants to disarm Hezbollah. That also is far from being a realistic objective. So therefore, they are in a situation where they will have to resort to their friends, the Americans, the French, the British, the Germans, so that they can be involved in this, so that Israel can come out of it, so to say, victorious.
Well, Zionist Israel is reportedly insisting on retaining the right to attack Lebanon if the Lebanese army and the UNIFIL forces fail to prevent Hezbollah from rearming itself. This demand comes from an army that over the past at least 50 days has been unable to maintain control over one single Lebanese village. So on what grounds then is Zionist Israel justifying such demands?
Well, yeah, as I said from the beginning, the main driver for the American and Israeli objective is control. They want to control the Lebanese territory. They want to give this impression to the settlers and to the whole region that they are in control. Because I think that what they're looking for is that they're looking at the new administration in Washington, and they're thinking that this new administration would want to have naturalization with other Arab countries, and they cannot actually proceed with that, and more particularly naturalization of relations between the Zionist entity and Saudi Arabia. They cannot proceed with this until they prove that they are in control of the situation. Although militarily they have failed to achieve in the south of Lebanon, they want to show that they can pressure with their allies in Europe and around the world, that they can put enough pressure that would allow them to be in control. So that is their demand. This demand, I don't think it will be acceptable for the Lebanese. However, there is another path, and the path is related to that, Israel reserves the right to actually bomb or take any action in Lebanon, the resistance also in Lebanon has the same right to actually respond. So therefore, that is not a ceasefire agreement at all. That is a continuation of the situation as is today.
Which we have spoke about multiple times, you and I, Dr., about how this will actually end up failing, and we will see a possible prolong of the war because of this Israeli entity adamant way of trying to control Lebanon.
Yes, you know, Marwa, there is occupation in the south of Lebanon, and there is an ongoing slaughter of civilians and civilian targets all around Lebanon. This cannot go on. The Israelis will have to stop. And the missiles are still falling from the resistance on the entirety of the northern part of occupied Palestine.
100+ missiles falling every day. I 100% agree with you. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ambar Nashebi, academic and lawyer expert in human rights, for sharing with us these thoughts, because it's been very confusing for the public and the Western audience to understand why the ceasefire is not working, because it is actually just demands from one side against the other, which actually is winning on the ground. Not the Israelis, I mean. Thank you very much for your time and your effort. And ladies and gentlemen, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about Hezbollah's redefining deterrence.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
As the Israeli occupation intensifies its ground operations and expands its targeting of civilian areas in Lebanon, the conflict has entered a critical and destructive phase. In response, Hezbollah's Islamic resistance has mounted a robust defense along the southern front, repelling incursions and launching precise strikes deep into occupied Palestine. More details in the following report.
As the Zionist Israeli occupation attempts to expand its ground operation, it has intensified its destructive attacks on civilian targets in the southern part of Lebanon, Biqaa, and the southern suburbs of Beirut. Last week, massacres were carried out in Baalbek, resulting in scores of martyrs. The enemy also broadened its strike zones in the southern suburbs of Beirut, targeting densely populated areas that had previously remained untouched, including areas outside the southern suburbs, such as the Shiyah area. This has led to a new wave of displacement from these regions. Meanwhile, on the southern front line, the enemy has effectively withdrawn the 210th Division from direct combat, suspending its offensive operations and repositioning it into a defensive role. This division is responsible for the area between Ghajar and Sheba. This change in troop deployment signals the enemy's intention to narrow the front and currently confine the fighting to less than 120 kilometers along the border. Previously, the ground operation extended from the northern outskirts of Sheba to Naqoura, but it is now restricted to the area between Kfar Kila and Naqoura. As for the 91st Division, operating in the direction of Hula, Merkaba, Mais el Jabal, and Blida, there are indications that the enemy may deploy additional forces in this area in the coming phase. This would be an attempt to seize control of the region's high ground and advance towards Taibe. Accordingly, the enemy is currently focusing on two key axes of advance. The Bintishbeil area, under the responsibility of the 36th Division, which now appears to be the main axis of the attack. The Naqoura to Ait al-Sha'ab area, under the responsibility of the 146th Division, which is currently an active axis of assault. In response, the Islamic Resistance Hezbollah successfully repelled enemy forces infiltrating Lebanese territory while launching a series of precise strikes deep inside occupied Palestine. They targeted enemy troop concentrations in settlements near the border. According to Hezbollah military media, the resistance has fired missiles at enemy positions on the eastern